I wonder how you're getting along with our holy habits this week. Somebody said to me years ago, just here's a list of holy habits, now practice them for the rest of your life. And of course, one of them was not only moment by moment conversations on the steps of your soul through the day, but that special time where you make time, you put it on your schedule. And it might be a different time every day. I take my calendar off the wall and I look at Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and we don't have a normal schedule every day. Every day seems different for us. And then find the best time and put it on my calendar. And just as much as I keep my dentist and doctor appointment, I keep that appointment. So find ways to help yourself. As usual, Jesus went out, as usual, it says, to the Mount of Olives, Luke 22:39. My conversation as I read that, as usual, Lord, as usual, like regularly? Yes, regularly, like a habit? A habit. Like a serious habit? Silence. Lord, aren't habits sort of legalistic, like rules and regulations? And I thought if we were your children, we didn't need rules and regulations. Children don't need rules? Well, yes, but aren't we supposed to be free? Free from what? Rules and regulations. Like the rule of living a disciplined life, Jill. The rule of love is a discipline to be practiced. If you love me, keep my commandments. Like the commandments, like the usual ones? The usual ones. I'm coming, Lord. Hurry. Yes. A treasured moment in the dawn, when hope returns and faith is born. A time with God, communion rare, a place where he and I can share. Here he reminds me of his law, and I am overcome with awe. As usual, he and I talk long, and as I leave, I sing a song. This habit, practiced regularly, births strength of character in me. Such holy habits, daily done, bring blessings from his one dear son. How are we doing with our holy habits? What a great place to start them, or restart them, here at Fort Wilderness. We're looking at the habits, the holy habits of behavior that Paul was addressing as he sat in prison to his beloved church at Philippi. Chapter 2, verse 1. He's talking to people in the church that were getting after each other, that were jealous of people's position. I want to do that, or I want to be up front, or I want to do this, that, and the other. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete, make my day. Paul says, just make my day by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. Consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And your attitude, here's the example, our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grabbed, grasped, held onto. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility. I hate that. All of us will struggle with it at different levels. It's never been my problem, said a friend of mine when I talked to her about it. I said, yes. Yes. All of us will have different struggles in different contexts. And one for me has been, as I began to give my testimony at the age of 18, I sort of have a sort of dramatic testimony, and the church did what somebody in the New Testament said they shouldn't do. They got hold of me too quickly, and they put me up in front of crowds of students, and, you know, it began to feel good. I liked it. And I began to like it too much to be the one that's going to speak and give the bright story. Now, I didn't even have that conversation in my head. I didn't want to. But God has ways. Humble yourself or God will humble you. That is in big letters in my Bible. And it doesn't need to be because it's, let me tell you, humble yourself. It's a lot easier than have God humble you. And shortly into that situation for me, a little incident happened. I'd met Stuart, we were engaged, we were asked to speak. He was an evangelist at a huge Youth for Christ meeting in a big place, and I was to give my testimony, and we were both sitting on the same platform, and oh, you've no idea, this felt so good. And all these people are looking at us, and I'm thinking, and they just said that we just got engaged, and I'm sitting there proudly, and Stuart's up here. And I'm thinking, yes, now I'm going to do my thing. And I knew my attitude was wrong. But I didn't know how to humble myself. I mean, how do you humble? What does it mean, humble yourself? And so I didn't find out in time. And so God thought, I will teach her a lesson that you won't forget. And that's why even I was, 21? All these years later, I still remember, why wouldn't I, this incident. So the time came for the offering. And you know it was a big meeting. You know those buckets they pass along. And so they began on the platform passing the buckets along. And I put my hands in my pockets and I'd forgotten my money. So because I was totally out of touch with God at this point, I told a lie. It wasn't a word lie. It was an action lie. I pretended. I put my hand in my pocket and went like this. The young man who was 15 looked in the bucket and there was nothing in it. And I hadn't realized that nobody had put anything in it. Yeah. Till me. And so I told another lie. Now I'm really in trouble. Oh, as if it had fallen on the floor. He got down on his hands and knees to look for the money I had told him had fallen on the floor. I joined him. Down we went. I met him under the chair. Now there's 1,000 people watching this. I said, go on, just go on. Startled, the poor young man got up with the empty bucket and disappeared. I sat back down, ruffled. And God and I began to have the conversation. After this is over, Jill, you and I need to have a little talk. Yes, Lord, I think we've had it already. What was I going to say? I now had to get up and give my wonderful testimony about how Jesus had changed my life, you know, and all of this. I have no idea what I said. I can't remember. I'm sure it was worth nothing. And I sat there, and God began to speak to me, and he said, when this is over, Jill, you find that young man, and you tell him what you did. And I could take you to the place in that Albert Hall place in Liverpool, and a big, dirty old curtain hanging there where I grabbed that 15-year-old young Christian, pulled him apart, and confessed to him what I had done. And I will never forget this poor young man listening to me. And he said to me, can I pray for you? Yes. Well done, young man. Well done, young man. And he took my hands and he prayed that God would keep me humble. And I don't know where you are, young man, but God's been answering that prayer ever since. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, or God will humble you. And so now I'm a well-known speaker. Has it got any easier? Not really. Not really. Pride do I hate, says the Lord. How did this whole mess start in the first place? Lucifer, brightest and best of the angels, got proud. And he looked at God and said, I want to be God. That's how sin started in heaven, didn't it? And we think murder or adultery or any of these things is the worst. No, pride is the worst. Let me just read you one piece in here, if I can find it. Yeah. Learn to be small. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. Have you ever heard the still small voice speaking really loudly? Funny, it's a paradox. You know, like you give to get or you die to live. There it was again. It could not be ignored, and I went to the deep place where nobody goes. Did you say something? I asked him. You know I said something, Jill. Was it learn to be little? Do you have a problem with that, Jill? Yes, because I want to be big. Oh, well, that's honest enough. And I sat down and I read in the Golden Book about the Lord stepping down from heaven's glory. That was a mighty step, I said in awe. Learn to step down, he said. Well, I knew then why he'd said what he said. I was struggling with wanting to step up. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, I read. Then I was lost in the wonderful hymn that sang a song about my wonderful Lord, and in my mind's eye, I saw that great graph of grace from heaven's glory to hell's halls he had made for me. You laid it down, I murmured. Image, status, glory, honor, control, all that the world and my haughty heart holds dear, you let it go. Your father didn't have to prise your fingers open. Learn to be small, he said. And I thought about a quote I'd heard, learn to do something great. And I put it together. God was asking me to do something great, which was to learn to be small, so that he could be big in my life. He was asking me to have the mind of Christ. I don't know how to do it, I began awkwardly. And the Golden Book lay in my lap, and the song sung by angels rang in my ears. Lay it down. Lay it down. Lay it down, Jill. And then there was silence. And I claimed the steps of my soul and found the world in the shallow places where everyone lives, stepping up, fighting to be first, pushing to the front, sounding loud, rude, and just being human. And I joined them. But all day long, I heard the song of angels, who so long ago were left stunned, holding his glory in their hands. Glory laid down in the hallway of his home, waiting till Ascension Day. The song wouldn't quit, and I swear the choir was standing on the steps of my soul. He laid it down. He came down. He knelt down. He was nailed down on a rough hewn cross. It was all about down. And I knew then with a sharp pang that my life was usually all about up. Do something great, learn to be small. The voice wasn't loud anymore, just insistent. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Learn to be small, learn to be small, learn to be small. Lord, oh, it felt so good. Just saying that word and meaning it. Lord, Lord. And I joined in the high hymn of heaven with all my heart. Dear Lord, we have the mind of Christ. May we let your mind mind our minds. Teach us humility. Make us like you. for Jesus' sake, for your sake. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Jill. Good morning. Sorry, did I wake you? All right, as Jill has told us, we're going to look into Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Let me remind you of our key verse for the week. It's found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stuff happens. Incidents occur. Situations arise. Things are done. We become very often, not infrequently, the people who have things done to us. Very often, our lives consist of the actions that we have taken, and then we have to live with the consequences of our own actions. But perhaps more often, our lives consist of reacting to the things that other people have done. And sometimes it's not even a matter of what we have done and its consequences, or what others have done and our reactions. Sometimes it has to do with events totally outside our control that happen without rhyme or reason, and we find ourselves caught up in them. And the interesting thing is this: all these sort of things go on. They are the stuff of life. And how we act and how we react is a wonderful way of discovering what kind of people we really are. I pointed out to you, when you get a nice new tube of toothpaste and you grip it and press it in the middle, only what's inside that tube is going to come out. When things happen to me, then my reaction is a commentary on the sort of person I am. That's where we started out, looking into the letter to the Philippians. And the first thing we looked at, the first two mornings, was whatever happens, stand firm. Whatever happens, stand firm. There will be all kinds of things will happen that will knock you off kilter unless you have built in the right kind of foundation. And you remember that we looked at two very simple but graphic illustrations in Scripture. One was in a parable that Jesus told about a man who built a house, and he built it on the rock. When the storm came, the house stood firm. But the another man built his house, same kind of house, on the sand. And the same storm came, and this man's house fell. For the there was an erosion of the foundations, and the whole edifice began to collapse. We need to know what it is to stand firm, whatever happens to us. And what is the foundation? Well, one way of stating the foundation on which we build our lives is what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For living and dying account for everything. That's what it's all about. If we're going to cope with being a human being, we need to cope with living. We need to cope with dying. And the Apostle Paul has this fundamental statement, this succinct statement, this profound statement. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. So that's what we've been talking about these last two mornings. It took much longer than that, of course, but that gives you some indication of how quickly I could have done it if I'd been in the mood. All right. Well, now we'll go on a little bit further. All kinds of other things happen in our lives. And what we're going to find now, as we read on in Philippians, is the call now is not to stand firm, but whatever happens, stay humble. Whatever happens, stay humble. Now, Jill's already read the passage to it, but it won't do us any harm to read it again. So, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, here's the word, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What it really comes down to in the end is attitude. Attitude. What kind of attitude will I demonstrate when whatever happens to me gets around to happening? And Paul would answer this time, the attitude that should come out when the pressures come into my life is an attitude of humility. And then, of course, he gives us the ultimate example of humility. Let me read it to you. We believe that the next few verses of Philippians chapter 2 are the words of one of the earliest hymns of the Christian church. It's a poem. It was set to music, in all probability. I often wonder what kind of hymns they sung in the early church. Well, we know they sang psalms, but we also know that they sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this is one of the hymns. Here it is. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Quote, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or literally, he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is the prime example of what humility looks like. All right, well, now let's look into it a little more fully. I'm going to start off with an explanation why humility is necessary. Then we'll have an exhortation, what to do about humility. And then finally, an example, what genuine humility looks like. So there are 3 points. It's a well-known fact. People who've heard me preach over many years know that I always have 3 points and very rarely get to the third point. In fact, one of my colleagues once said to me, Stuart, I've no idea how much longer you're going to go on preaching, but I do know you won't need to do any more preparation. You could go on for years just preaching a series entitled Third Points I Never Got To. Well, we'll see how we do. But I always say, well, that's your homework. That's what you get to do now. So let's tackle this subject of humility. We have to understand, first of all, that when we take a text of Scripture, it's absolutely imperative that we study it in its context. And the golden rule of Bible study is this: if you take a text out of its context, you're left with a con. And we're not in the business of conning people. We are in the business of explaining what Scripture is actually saying. And so the context here is very, very important. You remember that at the beginning of Philippians, Paul is very, very complimentary about the Philippian church, and particularly about the people who live in Philippi. He had founded the church in Philippi. You remember? He had a very frustrating period of ministry, and then he'd had a remarkable vision. He was a man who was dressed in such a way that in the vision, Paul recognized that he was from Macedonia. Now, Philippi was one of the cities of Macedonia. And in the vision of the man of Macedonia, the man of Macedonia said to Paul, "Come over and help us." And Paul interpreted that as a call by God for him to move in an entirely new direction in his ministry. And what was the new direction? Well, he actually moved out of Asia into Europe. And the whole course of human history changed on the basis of that vision and Paul's response to it. He went to the church in Philippi. He found a little group of Jewish ladies who were meeting together. There weren't enough men to form a synagogue, so they had a place of prayer by the river. And Paul heard about them, went down and joined them, explained to them the Christian gospel. They became believers. And all kinds of things happened. He got him thrown into prison. They had an earthquake. They got run out of town. This was the beginning of everything in Philippi. But he stayed in touch with these Philippians by mail. And, of course, what we call Philippians in the Bible is a letter that Paul wrote to his friends in Philippi, and particularly to the church in Philippi. And he was obviously very, very fond of them. This is what he says in verse 3 of chapter 1. "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." I always pray with joy. And many people would say that Philippians is an epistle of joy. Well, he does later on in the epistle say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." But in actual fact, it's not enough to say this is the epistle of joy. For you'll note in the reading we just had in chapter 2, verse 2, that the apostle says, "Then make my joy complete." So what he is saying in effect is, when I think of the Philippian Christians and the Philippian church, I do so with great joy. There is so much to encourage. There is so much that is so wonderful in that fellowship of believers. But, now this is not what he said, this is my paraphrase. As we used to say in England, there is a great big fly in the ointment. There is something that is not right here. And it needs to be put right, because whilst I have great joy in my recollections of you, and I count it a great joy to even think about you, there are aspects of your lives that do not give me joy at all. My prayer to you, my appeal to you, is put these things right. And then my joy would be complete. Now, we mustn't miss that, because that is underlying what Paul is writing to the Philippians. Well, what is it that's wrong in the situation in Philippi? Well, we read it in verse 1 of chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition. And what we begin to discover is this, that there's a real problem in the Philippian church. And the problem in the Christian Philippian church is this, they're just not getting along with each other. Relationships have turned sour. There's tension in the church in Philippi. And whilst everything looks absolutely wonderful on the outside, in reality, there are many things that have been swept under the carpet. And it is very obvious to Paul, who is in touch with various members of that church in Philippi, that there is stuff there that needs to be dealt with. And it is so incongruous when you think of what the church is all about, what it means to have relationships in Christ. How in the world can we claim to be followers of the gospel, to be followers of the humble Christ, and at the same time to be part and parcel of relationships that are a contradiction to what the gospel actually says and to the example that the Lord Jesus gave us? And so he says there's something fundamentally wrong here, and it has to do with relationships that have gone sour. And he said there is one fundamental problem with your relationships. It is selfish pride. It is selfish pride. And there is one antidote to selfish pride, and it is humility. So basically what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. Stuff is happening to you, Philippian Christians, and what is happening to you is squirting out, and it's not very good, and it's not right, and it needs to be rectified. And the way to rectify it is to learn what it is to be humble. So whatever happens in those relationships in Philippi, Paul says, stay humble. Now there's an overview of this passage of Scripture. Whatever happens in your situation, stay humble. Now, it may be that you're sitting there and saying, well, you know, I don't get involved in all that kind of argy-bargy that goes on in churches. I just show up on Sunday morning, I sing the songs if I like the music, and I listen to the talk, and then we go and have lunch. And then I just get on with my life. I don't get involved in all this stuff. All right, well, maybe that's, you have a sort of a peripheral experience of church life. Others of you perhaps are deeply involved in these kind of situations. It causes you a lot of heartache at times. But let's forget about church relationships for a minute. Let's just think in terms of a marital relationship, for instance. Is it possible that in a marital relationship, things can turn sour? Jill and I often joke about the fact of left brain and right brain. We've been doing that. We illustrate it to you all the time. And we then talk about what the old adage, you know, opposites attract. And I always say that is a half-truth. And a half-truth does not always tell you the real truth. That's why when we go to a court of law, we are sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, here's an ugly secret. The whole truth of the matter is this. Opposites attract for 6 weeks. And after that, they irritate. Okay. And then, we're spending our time trying to rectify these things that initially attracted us that subsequently irritate us. That's marriage. Okay. Now, is it true that sometimes the marriage can be going on But in actual fact, under the surface, or perhaps not even under the surface, there's tension, there's strife. Things are not right, and they need to be rectified. And you know, one thing I've learned in my old age, I haven't learned much in my old age, and I learned even less in my youth. But one thing I'm learning in my old age is this: the arch enemy of marriage is selfishness. The arch enemy of marriage is selfishness. And the antidote to selfishness, which is an aspect of pride, is humility. So in your marriage, whatever happens, stay humble. That's the message for this morning. That does not mean I'm finished. That just means I'm winding down the introduction. Okay. Whatever happens, stay humble. Now, I realize that different people have different capacities, and it's quite possible that you have reached your capacity now. Well, there's something for you to take away, and you can work on that for the rest of your days. For those of you going to stay for a few more minutes, let's look into this a little further. One thing that does not necessarily is not necessarily apparent to us when we read the Bible is the situation that was being addressed. Remember, Paul didn't decide, "Oh, I think I'd like to write a little essay called The Epistle of Paul to the Philippians." That wasn't what he did. He heard about some issues in the church in Philippi. He was the apostle overseeing all these churches, and so he couldn't go there in person. He couldn't Skype them. He couldn't send Instagram to them, and he couldn't even email them. What he did was sit down and write a letter, and these letters were preserved. And so he is addressing a specific situation here in Philippi. Now, we recognize that. And so we look at this letter and we say, what is he addressing? Well, he is addressing a group of believers, and some of them are Jewish, we know that, and some of them are Romans, we know that, because Philippi was a Roman colony settled by retired soldiers and by freed slaves. It was a colony of Rome. But also, the Romans who were there, of course, had been greatly influenced by Greek thinking as well. Now, there's a huge difference between those who were Hellenistic in their thinking, that is Greek in their thinking, and those who were Hebrew in their thinking. As far as the Greeks were concerned, you know about Aristotle. And you know that Aristotle had a list of virtues. And those of you who've read philosophy in college, you know how much modern philosophy draws from old Aristotle. Aristotle had this list of virtues, but there's one virtue that is strikingly missing as far as Western thinking is concerned. The Greeks did not include humility as a virtue. They didn't think it was a virtue. You see, they believed that people were born into a certain status of life, a certain echelon of society. And if they were born into, for want of a better term, the aristocracy, then of course they'd nothing to be humble about. They were people of great advantage. Why pretend otherwise? They just enjoy their advantage, and they look at other people and they say, "Sorry, you're not advantaged, but we are advantaged. So suck it up and get on with it, and we're doing just fine." On the other hand, the people down on the bottom of the table, those who are really on the base of the totem pole, it's perfectly obvious that they're going to be humble. That's what they are. I mean, why pretend anything else? So there's no business about being humble. It would be ridiculous for the people who are advantaged to claim to be humble, and it would be ridiculous for the people at the bottom to deny they're humble. So there's no particular virtue in it. It's not an issue at all. There's one other problem as far as the Greeks were concerned. The Greeks had a whole pantheon of gods. And the interesting thing about these gods, and if you read Greek mythology, it's really fascinating. You'll find that the Greek gods were just Greeks blown up to divine proportions. So that the kind of things that you find in Greek mythology about the Greek gods is this. They were arrogant. The gods were arrogant. They were sensuous. They were contentious. They were jealous. They were fighting. They were killing. They were scrapping. They were bitching and they were binding. You wouldn't believe what was going on about these things. And the nice things for the Greeks having gods like that was their gods were no example to them, so they didn't have to feel any compulsion to change anything. So humility didn't figure. They just lived like the gods did, and the gods lived like they did. So it was a very happy arrangement. Everybody just did whatever they wanted to do. The Hebrews had a very different view. The Hebrews believed there was a sovereign God. They believed there was a sovereign God. They believed that they came from God. They believed that they lived through God. They believed that they returned to God. They believed they were accountable unto God. So they had a tremendous sense of divine sovereignty and a great sense of their own subordinate role before God. And so they understood humility because they had a sovereign God and they had a subordinate role as human beings, creatures, and he was the creator. Not only that, the scriptures that the Hebrews believed in said that not only should they love this sovereign God, but they should love their neighbors as themselves. Now then, if they were to have an attitude towards God where he was sovereign and they were subordinate, and at the same time they were to have relationships with their neighbors that were characterized by loving, trusting service, guess what? That meant there was enormous challenge to the Hebrew people to recognize the place of humility. Humility before God. Humility with relationships to other people. Humility was what they were called to. So when the Apostle Paul begins to found churches in the first century in the Middle East, he's dealing with Hebrews and he's dealing with people of a Greek background, and they have a totally different attitude towards this thing. And both cultures have been challenged with something completely new, and it is Christian humility, the role of humility in the Christian life. So what does humility look like as far as a Hebrew is concerned? Because make no mistake about it, Paul, who is thoroughly conversant with both cultures, comes down very heavily on the side of the Hebrew culture here. And he's saying this, humility from a Christian point of view requires an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God and a life lived in humble, dependent obedience to him. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God is a fundamental of Christian experience. Why? Because God is sovereign and I'm not. But the second aspect of it is this. When I recognize who I am before God, and I look around, I see everybody else is in the same boat as far as God is concerned. And if they are humbled before God, and I am humbled before God, why in the world would I ever look down on anybody else or claim superiority to anybody else? We're all in the same boat, and the best we can hope for is that we are sinners saved by grace. But the problem with pride, that is when we're not humble, is this. We can resist God's sovereignty in our lives. We can resent the fact that we are subordinate to Him. And we can say, I am not going to yield my life. I'm not going to surrender my life to Christ. Or we can go about life and we could look at other people and say, I'm superior to her. I'm smarter than him. I'm better looking than she is. I am this and I am that. And they are that. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. He said, the thing you've got to realize is this, that all of us are at best sinners saved by grace. But the one big thing we can say about ourselves is this, every single one of us is loved equally by God. Therefore, I don't have the freedom to have a prideful attitude towards people. And I don't have the freedom to have a resentful attitude towards God's sovereignty in my life. Now, you see, if pride takes over in my life, it affects my relationship to God, it affects my relationship to people, and it gives me a warped view of myself. I have got an attitude of myself that puts myself on a pinnacle where I don't belong. I don't belong. Winston Churchill had a political opponent called Clement Attlee. After the Second World War, the Brits decided that they didn't want Winston Churchill to be Prime Minister any longer. They said, he's a great wartime leader, but he doesn't know anything about peacetime. And if we elect him after the war, he'll just get us in another war because that's all he understands. And so they kicked out Churchill at the end of the Second World War. Not they, we kicked out Churchill at the end of the Second World War and installed Clement Attlee, who was the exact opposite of Churchill. And Churchill had no time for him at all. And he would make all kinds of disparaging remarks about Clement Attlee. He said, one day, a limousine drew up outside 10 Downing Street with nobody inside, and Clement Attlee got out. That was the sort of nice things he said about Clement Attlee. But one day, he surprised everybody. He said, Clement Attlee is a very humble man. He said, what? Yeah, he said, he's a very humble man. And then he said, with the typical Churchillian twist to it, of course, he has a lot to be humble about. He has a lot to be humble about. You know, when I first heard that, I laughed. And then I thought, that's the point. That's the point. We have an awful lot to be humble about. Let me read to you a verse of scripture that God wrote deep on my heart as a young man. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Those are three pretty good rhetorical questions. Let me give them to you again. Who makes you different from anyone else? Aren't we all created by God? Are we not all fallen? Are we not all at best sinners saved by grace? Are we not all loved by God? Are we not all totally dependent on grace? Is that not true? Who made me different from anybody else at the fundamental level of my humanity? Here's the second question. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? You say, well, I've done this and I've done that and I've done the other. How did you do all those things? Well, I'll tell you how you did them, by putting in your time, by exerting energy and by using abilities. Now, let me ask you a question. Where did you get the time? And where did you get the energy? And where did you get those latent abilities? And I'll tell you, in case you're not sure, they were a gift. What do you have fundamentally that you did not receive? We have a lot to be humble about. The only way we could even begin to be right with God is that God in His grace reached out to us. It was not on the basis of what we did or what we could do or what we had done. It was on the basis of His unmerited love towards us. And as far as other people are concerned, what have we done with our lives? Well, some of us have done better than others. But we all started out with the fundamental things at the beginning. We were given time, we were given energy, we were given certain abilities. What we did with them would vary. But we couldn't have done anything unless they had all been given to us. What makes you different from anybody else? What do you have that you'd not received? Why then, if that is the case, do you boast as if you did it all? There's a very good case can be made for humility. Now, the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian Christians, stuff going on in the church, it shouldn't be going on. Now, he said, I'll tell you what the root problem is. And I've got 4 minutes left. I'm going to take all four of them and no more. All right, let me read it to you now. He says this, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Well, I've been showing how that is a possibility, how it should be if we are living according to the gospel of Christ. But then he says, from the negative point of view, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be like that of Jesus Christ. So what do we do with all this? Well, if there's any fighting going on in your church, make sure that you don't get involved in the fighting that's going on with a purely human, secular response. Make sure that whatever happens in that scrap that's going on in your church fellowship, even though you talk about encouragement with being united with Christ and comfort from His love and fellowship in the Spirit and tenderness and compassion, we talk about all that sort of thing in the church, and we've all experienced some of this in the church, but then the other stuff's going on. Don't get dragged down into it. Make sure that your attitude has nothing to do with selfish ambition. It has nothing to do with vain conceit. It has nothing to do with you getting your own way. It is nothing to do with you winning and other people losing. Take the attitude of humility and say, this is not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about my preferences. It's all about the good of the body and the glory of God. And the way we're going about is this is not good for the body and it is not to the glory of God. It's a shambles and it's a shame. And let's all admit it and humble ourselves in confession and prayer and start loving each other and putting each other's point of view first. You say, well, we don't have a problem like that in our church. Well, I wonder if there's anybody here who's struggling in their marriage. And could it be that if the arch enemy of marriage is selfish pride, could it be that a little dose of humility might do you a world of good? And so I would suggest, take this passage of Scripture away with you and just work through what it says. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. You say, is that the problem? Or vain conceit. Is that the problem? or consider the other one better than yourself? Is that the problem? Or am I only looking at my own interests? Or am I genuinely concerned with the interests of my spouse? This is called humility. And you begin to recognize how transformative this would be. Well, there's much more we could say about that, but I'm going to be very disciplined and not say it. And I must say, I'm very proud that I'm so disciplined. Oh, there you are, Tom.